says he is. That this chapter constitutes a single continuous argument is clear from the fact that it begins speaking about the same themes it ends with. Our previous slavery to the Torah law, our being children of the promise made to Abraham, and thus born from Abraham allegorically, and our being now the children of Abraham's free wife, again allegorically, and thus the heirs of that original promise, and so no longer enslaved to the Old Testament law. This is how Paul starts the chapter and ends it, and everything in between leads logically from the one to the other. In the process, Paul parallels our being under the sway of the elemental spirits with Jesus being put under the sway of the law. So we all could be rescued from being under the sway of that law, and thus of the elemental spirits. That's why, Paul says, God sent his Son, thus a pre-existent being, and made him, again genomenos, from a woman, just as we are born from a woman, either the slave woman or the free, but either way, not a literal woman, and as for us, so for Jesus, and vice versa. Paul alludes to a similar allegory in Romans 9 verses 6 to 8 and 4 verses 13 to 16, where all Christians are again the seed of Abraham, regardless of biology. And in Galatians 3 verses 13 to 18, this is implied to transpire through becoming the brothers of Christ, who, by being the seed of David, was thus the seed of Abraham that God had promised eternal rule. It's obvious to me that by born of a woman, born under the law, Paul means no more than that Jesus was, by being incarnated, placed under the sway of the old covenant, so that he could die to it, and rise free, as shall we. So the woman here is simply the old covenant, not an actual person. Paul does not mean a biological birth to Mary or any other Jewess. Indeed, that would make little sense here. Other than to reflect his upcoming allegorical point, why would Paul mention Jesus having a mother here at all? What purpose does that fact serve in his argument? It cannot be that this made Jesus a Jew, as in antiquity, that fact would have been established by patrimony or circumcision, according to Exodus 12 verse 48, not the identity of his mother, except in mixed marriages, which cannot have been the circumstance of Jesus, much less what Paul had in mind, as if he was implying Jesus did not have a Jewish father. As we have seen, Paul already says, even in this very argument, Galatians 3 verse 16, that Jesus is of the seed of Abraham and David. If all he wanted to establish was that Jesus was a Jew, that would have sufficed. Indeed, Paul cannot be citing Jesus' birth to a woman to establish he was a Jew, for he does not even specify that this woman was Jewish. She is simply a woman. That isn't even specific enough to certainly mean a human woman. Gods, angels, spirits, and demons could also be women and give birth. In Jewish legend, the fallen angel Mahalath, or Malkat, was not only a woman, in later legend, one of the four demon queens, but she bore a daughter, the demoness Igrath, also a woman, who had command of a legion of fallen angels, and was the very demon who went on to run that cosmic sperm bank I referred to earlier. Sheda, another demoness, bore a son, also a demon. The existence of women among the angels is attested as early as Zechariah 5 verse 9. Even if what's depicted there are not explicitly angels, they are certainly winged celestial beings. And that angels could mate and bear offspring not only is attested in Genesis 6 verse 4, but it was the entire basis of Jewish demonology. As I noted in Element 37, that wisdom, Sophia, was also conceived as a female celestial being who was regarded as a mother capable of giving birth to a son, and even if usually meant metaphorically, it would not be a leap to conclude it could happen literally, is evident in Proverbs 9 and Sirach 15 verses 2 to 3. Psalm 110, which compares God's immortal messianic agent with Melchizedek, as we noted in Element 42, might also be read as saying he will be born from the womb of Mishkar, or dawn, which could be interpreted as a celestial being, the angel of the dawn, although the intended meaning was surely otherwise. For example, the Septuagint translates, born from the womb before dawn. Many different possible interpretations are available and make sense in context. Thus, it is notable that many later Christians did indeed imagine Jesus' mother to have been a celestial being, as we know from Irenaeus, for example. But in Galatians 4, such a notion is not required, although it could have been understood. Even if we just assume he means a human, that is already a rather odd thing to say of a historical man. Aren't all men born to a woman? What woman does Paul mean? Why mention her? And why mention her only in such an abstract way as simply a generic woman? The only plausible answer is the answer Paul himself gives in the completion of his argument. He is talking about allegorical women. Hence the generic term, a woman, and hence the paralleled concepts of being born enslaved to the law and being born free. And hence the whole point of even mentioning this detail about Jesus here in the first place. The assumption that he means Jesus had a human mother simply doesn't make sense of the text as we have it. So Paul's reference to Jesus being made, genomenos, of the seed, the sperma, of David, and being made, genomenos, from a woman, are essentially expected on minimal mythicism, and thus do not argue against it. In fact, that Christians were aware of the distinction between Paul saying made rather than born is proved by Orthodox attempts to change what he said from one to the other. In both of these passages, Romans 1 verse 3 and Galatians 4 verse 4, later attempts were made to change the wording in the manuscripts so Jesus would be born rather than made from sperm and a woman. As Bart Ehrman himself has demonstrated in his book, The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture. And in fact, we do know many Christians did conceive of these things celestially. Irenaeus documents this extensively in his first book, Against All Heresies, where we learn of celestial seeds impregnating the celestial wombs of celestial women. For example, Irenaeus' book, 1 chapter 1, section 1, 1 chapter 5, section 6, 1 chapter 8, section 4, and so on. And of Jesus being fully understood as having been born to a woman of exactly that sort, as Irenaeus explains in 1 chapter 3, sections 1 to 3. Irenaeus also documents how these Christians saw the Gospels as allegories and not histories. Irenaeus himself assumes the Gospels are histories, of course, but it does not look like they did. How many other Christian sects had thought the same? How many of their ideas date back to the beginning? We have no way to be sure the answer is none, as I've noted in Element 22. All the sects Irenaeus speaks of are as late and evolved as the orthodoxy Irenaeus was defending against them, and thus all as divergent from original Christianity, as I discussed in Chapter 4. But they may have retained kernels of the original faith that Irenaeus's sect had abandoned or suppressed. So the question is, which kernels are the more original, and which the later inventions? We cannot answer this from the armchair as Irenaeus did, and certainly not with his specious apologetical methods and biases. Instead, if we start with minimal mythicism, we can easily predict the original kernel to most likely have been that Jesus was indeed made from a celestial sperm that God snatched from David, by which God could fulfill his promise to David against the appearance of history having broken it. That this fits what we read in Paul, therefore leaves us with no evidence that Paul definitely meant anything else. As for Jesus having a mother, Paul never says any such thing. He only speaks of women allegorically in that context. Minimal mythicism practically entails that the celestial Christ would be understood to have been formed from the sperm of David, even literally, God having saved some for the purpose, then using it as a seed from which he formed Jesus' body of flesh, just as he had done Adam's. I do not deem this to be absolutely certain. Yet I could have deduced it even without knowing any Christian literature, simply by combining minimal mythicism with the reading of the scriptures and the established background facts of previous history. And that I could do that entails it has a very high probability on minimal mythicism. It is very much expected. So my personal judgment is that its probability is as near to 100% as makes all odds. At the very least, the probability that Paul would only ever speak of Jesus' parents so obliquely and theologically on minimal historicity is no greater than the probability that he would imagine Jesus was incarnated from Davidic sperm on minimal mythicism, making this a wash. But arguing a fortiori, I shall set the latter probability at 50% against a 100% probability on minimal historicity. Thus, although I do not believe this counts as evidence for historicity at all, I am willing to allow that it might. In those proportions. In other words, although I doubt it, these vague passages might be twice as likely on historicity. The same follows for Paul's saying that Jesus was made from a woman, made under the law. I showed how even in context that reads as an allegorical statement, not a literal one. And I am personally certain that's how Paul meant it. So I believe it has a 100% probability on minimal mythicism, given that such allegories are completely expected. As I noted in Element 14, and given the context of the whole chapter in which he says it, and the preceding chapter as well, where Paul repeatedly talks about the law as a cosmic force and not a biological inheritance, and about assuming identities allegorically and not literally. But since all this is not yet commonly accepted, I am looking at the text without the presuppositions of historicity that all previous scholars have done, I will argue a fortiori by saying it has only a 50% chance of being what we'd expect given those facts. And for comparison, I'll assume that this bizarre and inexplicable way of talking about Jesus' mother is 100% expected on minimal historicity, even though it isn't. So again, although I doubt it, this passage might also be twice as likely on historicity. I will thus tabulate these two features, the references to Jesus being made from the seed of David and made from a woman, separately. Section 10. Brothers of the Lord. The last evidence historicists appeal to, and in my opinion, the only actual evidence they have, is that twice Paul mentions brothers of the Lord, once as a generic group in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5, and once naming a specific person as belonging to it, James, in Galatians 1 verse 19. The first of these appears where Paul argues as follows, quote, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, at least I am to you, for you are my seal of apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who are putting me on trial is this. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along with us a sister as a wife, as also the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas do? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to give up working for our keep?" End quote. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 to 6. Note that this passage is out of place. The argument that Paul is answering has been lost, whatever charge he says he is defending himself against in 9 verse 3. It would have been explained in the preceding verses, but in fact in the present letter, those verses are on a different and largely unrelated controversy, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 13. And then the subject abruptly and inexplicably changes. Like other epistles, 1 Corinthians seems to be a mishmash of several letters, this being an example of where two were mashed together, and here the preceding part of whatever letter this came from was left out, a curious fact in itself. Nevertheless, from what Paul goes on to say, we can tell he was accused of being a lazy moocher, or threatening to be, not earning his keep, but just lying about and eating the Corinthians out of house and home, and Barnabas too, apparently, and evidently a wife in their company, most likely the wife of Barnabas, as Paul elsewhere implies he did not marry, at least in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7 to 8. Paul seems to think every traveling minister was allowed to take his wife with him, to be fed by the community along with him, at least if she was a believer, a sister of the Lord. Paul's defense is that every other traveling minister was allowed to do this, that is, to do no other work but minister to the congregation, and in return be fed at the congregation's expense. He goes on to cite scripture and commandments from Jesus, which on minimal mythicism he would have received by revelation, and other arguments in defense of the principle. But his first argument is to cite the fact that Paul and Barnabas are being singled out unfairly, that since everyone else got to do it, so should they. Strangely, despite extensively defending his right to material support, Paul also insists he never availed himself of this right, although that leaves unclear why he didn't think that was a sufficient defense in itself. Wouldn't the fact that he never did it be a sufficient response to someone accusing him of doing it? Thus, he must have availed himself of it on some occasion, or asserted he could if he wanted to, or recently insisted he receive the privilege on a future visit, requiring him to defend his right to do so here. Since we are missing the first part of the argument, containing the actual charge Paul is defending himself against, we cannot know exactly what it was. But whatever the case, it's important to note this context, because Paul is not talking about the right to be married or have wives. He's only talking about the right to bring one with him when he travels and to expect the community to feed her and not expect her or him to work beyond whatever church business they are traveling for. He is therefore only talking about Christians who are traveling on church business, which would have included not just apostles, those who received revelations of the Lord, the primary qualification he opens with, and thus who were sent by the Lord himself to minister, but Christians of other ranks and duties, those sent by human authorities to deliver letters or conduct interchurch business. Thus, when Paul says, quote, the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Kephas, end quote, get to take wives with them on church business without having to work for their keep, he is not singling out the family of Jesus as some sort of specially privileged group never elsewhere mentioned by Paul, not even when he lists the ranks of people in the church in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, where surely he would have mentioned it if the family of Jesus was being given special privileges and authority. Rather, Paul is talking about all other Christians, who were all brothers of the Lord, as noted in element 12. This is evident from the fact that Paul is unaware of any need here to distinguish biological from adoptive brothers. Since all baptized Christians were the brothers of the Lord, and all Christians knew this, Paul would need to be more specific when using this phrase of actual biological kin. Indeed, such a distinction would probably have become standard practice, such as by saying, brothers of the Lord in the flesh. Moreover, since other Christians besides apostles must have been in the position Paul has in mind, of traveling on church business and thus in need of being fed, we should expect him to have included them in his examples. Yet they are conspicuously absent if we assume he is talking only about Jesus' kin. This is even made clear in one manuscript, designated K, from the 9th century, which omits the definite article before brothers, making the sentence read, quote, the other apostles and brothers, end quote, as one unit, and not, quote, the other apostles and the brothers, end quote, as two units. Conversely, another manuscript, designated 1874 from the 10th century, shows someone tried changing it the other way around by actually inserting the names of Jesus' brothers, lifted from the Gospels, into the next verse. Thus, two different views of the matter were fighting for preference in the manuscript tradition. It must be noted as well that Paul does not say here, or anywhere, brothers of Jesus, but only brothers of the Lord, which can only be a cultic title. One does not become the brother of the Lord until the person in question is hailed the Lord. Thus, the phrase brother of the Lord is a creation of Christian ideology. Yes, one might have earned that cultic title by actually being the brother of Jesus, but as ample evidence shows, one would also have earned it by being simply a baptized Christian. Indeed, Paul seems quite certain that one could not have any special privilege from biological relation, because apart from what tasks God has assigned you to perform in the church, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, all Christians are equals, as Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 26 to 29, where he even specifically argues that we are all equally related as sons of the same family. Some have claimed that Paul uses the phrase brother in Christ to mean Christian, and therefore brother of the Lord was reserved for actual kin, but this is false. Paul never uses the phrase brother in Christ. Paul often speaks of those in Christ, and on single occasions, saints in Christ, or man in Christ, babes in Christ, and churches in Christ. But that does not play on the fact of their adoption as sons of God, but on their communion with Christ, and thus they're all sharing the same body. Otherwise, Paul routinely calls Christians brothers, and the only sense in which they were brothers is that they were, like Jesus, the sons of God by adoption. And thus, we're all the brothers of God's first son, the Lord. Paul links both concepts in 1 Corinthians 15:31, but still does not use the phrase brothers in Christ even there. Only in the pseudo-Pauline text of Colossians 1 verse 2 do we find the phrase to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ. But that was not written by Paul. Indeed, that last clause in and of itself is conspicuously un-Pauline. The NIV translation of Philippians 1 verse 14 also reads, quote, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak, end quote, more boldly. But this is an error. The NASB correctly translates this clause as, quote, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, end quote, speak more boldly. Although either is technically possible, the context supports the latter, as does Paul's practice everywhere else. Some also claim Paul's use of the definite article, quote, the brother of the Lord, end quote, is significant, but that is not the case. Paul routinely uses the definite article when referring to his cultic brothers. Likewise, some claim Paul would say, James, our brother, to designate his status as a Christian, but Paul never uses a personalizing pronoun of anyone not his personal friend. And if this is the same James as in Galatians 2 verse 9 and 2 verse 12, Paul was anything but James's personal friend, and even if he was, he certainly would not want to remind the Galatians of that fact in an argument insisting on how little he knew these people. Of course, it's possible, though not in evidence, that the use of the phrase brothers of the Lord was being policed in such a fashion that it was only ever used of Jesus' actual kin, and thus even though every Christian was in fact a brother of the Lord and all knew it, they were forbidden to refer to themselves with that specific sequence of words. Instead, they could only call themselves brother, and the fact that it was of the Lord would then be understood, but never written or spoken in that exact way. In such a case, Paul could use that phrase without further qualification and always be understood to mean Jesus' actual kin. But this presumes an unlikely fact not in evidence, this unusual policing of terminology within church communications. And any theory that requires us to resort to such a thing is less probable than a theory that does not. Whereas without that implausible assumption, brother of the Lord would mean any baptized Christian whatever, again, as demonstrated in element 12. Moreover, it is just as likely such policing of the phrase occurred in the other direction, and that only Christians who had obtained the highest stage of initiation were allowed to be referred to with the complete phrase, brother of the Lord. This would match what Clement of Alexandria reports, that Christians achieving the highest stage of initiation were alone fully heirs, and thus fully the sons of God, and so just as fully the brothers of the Son of God, as noted in element 13. Since this is just as likely, or just as unlikely, even the possibility that the phrase brother of the Lord was policed to mean only biological kin is then washed out by the equal possibility it was policed to mean only apostles of a supreme rank. As either is as likely on prior considerations, neither prevails. And still more likely than both is that brothers of the Lord simply meant what Christians commonly called themselves before they acquired the name Christian, an appellation Paul shows no knowledge of. The use of the complete phrase would then not be necessary other than occasionally for emphasis. Hence, Paul repeatedly speaks of Christians being simply the brethren, because everyone understood that was shorthand for brethren of the Lord. This makes brother of the Lord meant Christian the simplest hypothesis. It requires the fewest ad hoc assumptions. Furthermore, that it would mean that is actually in evidence. We know all Christians in Paul's time deemed themselves brother of the Lord in cultic fact. Whereas that it meant something else is not in evidence. Not one time in all of Paul's letters does he ever say or even imply that this phrase means only biological brothers, or apostles of supreme rank for that matter, unless that's implied by the sequence in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5, if that sequence is supposed to indicate ascending rank, apostles, supreme apostles, and supremest apostle, in other words, kephas. Their being apostles of higher rank could also be implied by the 12, as noted in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 5, or the pillars, as noted in Galatians 2 verse 9. Could these higher-ranked apostles be the biological brothers of Jesus? One would sooner think that the higher-ranked apostles would be the disciples, a group once again notably completely absent here. More evidence, Paul knew of no such group. Or, as just noted, the pillars or the 12, which were in no account the family of Jesus. In fact, there is no evidence anywhere, even outside Paul, that the brothers of Jesus were deemed as a collective whole to be the highest-ranking apostles. So that cannot be what Paul means here. Nor can he mean ascending ranks at all. He can only mean that all the other apostles, even regular Christians, and even Kephas himself, get this privilege, and so should Paul. Because Paul's argument requires that the Corinthians would agree, Paul has the same rights as all three examples Paul names, which entails Paul cannot mean these examples to be ascending in rank. Otherwise, he could easily be rebutted by pointing out to him that he doesn't get the privileges of ranks he has not attained. So Paul can only be assuming none of these groups outrank him, and furthermore, for his argument to work, he can only be assuming that the Corinthians would agree with that. Because Paul's argument is that he should have the same rights as they do, and since he says the other apostles, he is including himself in that rank, so he cannot mean he has the same rights as the brothers of the Lord and Kephas, unless the brothers of the Lord and Kephas were consistently understood to have no more rights than apostles. Therefore, Paul must mean by brothers of the Lord here simply Christians, and in particular, Christians below apostolic rank. That finally makes the point of his argument clear. If even regular Christians were being given this privilege of being supported by the communities they traveled to on church business, then surely Paul should be, being an actual apostle. He is thus arguing a fortiori. Likewise, by mentioning Kephas, Paul clearly assumes the Corinthians understood Kephas, that is Peter, and himself to be equals and deserving of equal rights. Paul assumes this elsewhere too, for example 1 Corinthians 1 verse 12 and 3 verse 22. Probably Kephas was known to frequently travel with his wife, more so than other apostles Paul might have named. In any case, what is required for Paul's argument is that Kephas and Paul were of equal rank, and thus whatever Kephas got, the Corinthians would be forced to agree Paul should get. Otherwise, Paul could not use Kephas to make this argument. And the same entails that Paul cannot mean the biological brothers of Jesus. For how could Paul expect the Corinthians to assume he was the equal of even the Lord's own family? Unless the Corinthians would already have agreed that their being his family gained them no special privileges. But then, if that were the case, why would Paul single them out as an example? Thus, Paul's argument here would make no sense if he was talking about the family of Jesus. But it makes perfect sense if he was talking about Christians as a whole, and especially Christians of lower rank than himself. Against this conclusion, historicists can refer only to evidence outside the epistles, but that does not support them. The Gospels, as we saw, do conceive brothers for Jesus and even name them, but then essentially declare that Jesus renounced them, as I discussed in chapter 10. The authors of the Gospels show no knowledge of these brothers, even having been believers, much less apostles, even less privileged ones. Except Luke, who alone imagines them in the first congregation in Acts 1, but then shows no knowledge of them ever doing anything, much less being apostles, even less apostles of special status, for none of them appear anywhere in Acts' record of the church's public history, as I discussed in chapter 9. That they don't exist in the earliest recorded history of the church argues for the conclusion that they didn't exist altogether. It certainly does not argue for the opposite conclusion that they were a recognized privileged group in church leadership. No brothers of Jesus are found anywhere else in the New Testament either. Not even letters with their names on them claim such. And when it comes to evidence outside the New Testament, we already saw how ridiculous and unreliable it all is on exactly this point, as I discussed in chapter 8. So Paul is surely just referring to non-apostolic Christians in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5, and not to the family of Jesus. What about his one other reference to this category? To the Galatians, Paul explains, quote, "When it was the good pleasure of the God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood right away, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to consult with Kephas, and I stayed with him for 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles, except James the brother of the Lord. And look, these things I'm writing you. By God, I'm not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by face to the congregations of Judea that were in Christ," end quote. Galatians 1, verses 15 to 22. Here I believe this is another fictive kinship title, not a reference to James literally being the brother of Christ. We've already seen how Paul can use the phrase brother of the Lord to mean Christian, since all Christians were brothers of the Lord, and why Paul would have needed to be more specific if he meant brother of the Lord by birth and not adoption. So here, he may be simply saying the same thing, that James was a fellow brother in Christ. Indeed, Paul goes on to say that this James, unless he means a different one, was one of the three pillars of highest repute in the church, quote, "James and Kephas and John," end quote, Galatians 2 verse 9. The Gospels imagine these three as disciples, not the family of Jesus. In fact, the Gospels uniformly report that this James and John were the brothers of each other, not of Jesus. Might Paul have only known them as such too? Paul himself mentions a James in only two places, here in Paul's defense to the Galatians, and in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 7, although that verse may be an interpolation. The letter does not indicate the brother of Jesus is meant, yet neither would one expect that James to be the pillar either, as James the pillar would have been among the 12 in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 5. Certainly in Galatians 1 verse 19, Paul meant either James the pillar or another James. And if he meant James the pillar, then he did not mean he was literally the brother of Jesus, as that James appears to have been the brother of John, not Jesus. So to maintain that Paul means this James was the literal brother of Jesus, you have to conclude that Paul meant a different James in 1 verse 19 than the one he mentions soon afterwards in Galatians 2 verses 9 and 12. But that means whichever James he is speaking of in verse 1:19 might not have been an apostle at all. And that means Paul may be using brother of the Lord yet again to distinguish apostles from other Christians and not to identify the family of Jesus. The context of Paul's remark is again key. Paul is arguing that he received all he knows about the Christian mysteries from direct revelation, Galatians 1 verses 6 to 12, that he didn't steal any of it by hearing other apostles teaching it and then passing himself off as an apostle who had heard it from the Lord himself. Thus, it was crucial to argue that Paul had not even met any apostles until long after he had been preaching the gospel and initiating converts. That's why he insists not any Christian at all in Judea had ever met him, Galatians 1 verses 22 to 23, and that he only ever met one apostle, Kephas, in other words Peter, or two if he means James was an apostle. And even that was only after 3 years of conducting his own ministry in Arabia and Damascus, Galatians 1 verses 17 to 18, then spending just 2 weeks in Jerusalem, then meeting no one else there for another 14 years, Galatians 2 verse 1. Whether Paul is actually lying about any of this is not relevant to what Paul wants the Galatians to think, and thus what Paul means to say here. And what he means to say is that no one in Judea ever met him. He swears to this most emphatically in Galatians 1 verse 20. He admits there were only two exceptions, Peter and James, and only for a brief time, and that years after he saw the Lord personally. But in saying so, why didn't Paul just say, "Of them that were apostles before me, I met none except Peter and James"? Why does he construct the convoluted sentence, "I consulted with Peter, but another of the apostles I did not see except James"? As L. Paul Schrodinger puts it, quote, "This would certainly be an odd way for Paul to say that he saw only two apostles, Peter and James," end quote. To say that, a far simpler sentence would do. So why the complex sentence instead? Paul could perhaps mean that he consulted with Peter, historeo, but only saw James, eido. That is, he didn't discuss anything with James. But if that were his point, he would make sure to emphasize it, since that would be essential to his argument. Yet he doesn't. In fact, if he is saying that he saw none of the other apostles, that would entail he was claiming he did not consult with any either. So it's just as likely, if not more so, that Paul means he met only the apostle Peter and only one other Judean Christian, a certain brother James. By calling him a brother of the Lord instead of an apostle, Paul is thus distinguishing this James from any apostles of the same name, just as we saw he used brothers of the Lord to distinguish regular Christians from apostles in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5. Indeed, this would explain his rare use of the complete phrase in only those two places. He otherwise uses the truncated quote-unquote brother of his fellow Christians. Yet every time he specifically distinguishes apostles from non-apostolic Christians, he uses the full title for a member of the Christian congregation, brother of the Lord. This would be especially necessary to distinguish in such contexts, brothers of the apostles, which would include kin who are not believers, from brothers of the Lord, which also explains why he doesn't truncate the phrase in precisely these two places. You might see how that would be important to Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5, where indeed he takes similar care in specifying that only believing wives have the right in question. He therefore must distinguish, so as to exclude, unbelieving brothers for the same reason. If the James in Galatians 1 verse 19 could likewise be mistaken for an unbelieving brother of Peter, especially by readers who did not know what brothers Peter may have had, Paul would need to be equally specific here, and thus again use the complete phrase. And if that's the case, then Paul would in effect be saying, I didn't meet with another of the apostles, unless you count brother James, who joined us but was not an apostle. Many biblical scholars have concluded the same, that Paul meant this James was not an apostle, whether or not he was the actual brother of Jesus. In fact, the Greek here is quite strange, unless Paul actually meant, other than the apostles, I saw only James, meaning quite specifically that this James was not an apostle. Ordinarily, to say you saw no other apostle, you would write heteron ton apostolon ouk. Just compare, for example, Romans 7 verse 23, 13 verse 9, etc. Or you would say udena heteron ton apostolon, as Paul usually does, for example, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 14, 2 verse 8, 9 verse 15, and so on. Or things similar. But here, Paul instead chose the unusual and, for Paul, unprecedented construction, heteron ton apostolon. Without udes, the word heteron, plus the genitive in this fashion, more often means other than, rather than another of. Paul would then be simply classifying a meeting with Kephas as a meeting with the apostles, as anticipated in 1 verse 17, and then making sure he named all the Christians he met on that occasion, Kephas and James, in anticipation of his claim that no one in Judea had ever seen him, in Galatians 1 verse 22. The latter claim would be a lie if he had met any Christian, even one who was not an apostle, during his visit to Kephas, in Galatians 1 verse 18. So Paul has to name all the Christians he met on that occasion. And, lying or not, that number needed to be low for his argument to hold. Accordingly, Paul says there was only one other, Brother James. As I mentioned, this was pointed out long ago by L. Paul Trudinger in the July 1975 issue of Novum Testamentum. I find the only rebuttal to Trudinger's argument inconclusively weak, that of George Howard in the January issue of 1977. Contrary to what Howard claims, both the apostles and James are of the same class. They are all Christians, which is precisely Paul's point. And yet his rebuttal depends on that not being the case. His argument is also refuted by relying on a premise of pure speculation that already expects Paul to have written an even more convoluted sentence than he did. So Trudinger's argument simply has no good rebuttal in the literature. The fact that Paul needs to say he met no Christians at all, and not just apostles, in Galatians 1 verse 18, in order to sustain his claim in verse 1:22 that no one else in Judea had seen him, means that we should expect Paul to have named any non-apostolic Christians he met in Galatians 1 verses 18 to 19. And lo and behold, that's what he appears to do. He insists he met no one else but a certain brother James. We should conclude then that Paul is doing the same thing here that he did in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5, using brother of the Lord as an appellation for Christians, every time he wants to distinguish Christians, generally, from apostles specifically. Otherwise, as I pointed out before, Paul would need to make clear that he meant a biological brother of the Lord and not an adoptive brother of the Lord like any other baptized Christian. That he made no such distinction here all but entails he intended none. We should conclude the same. Some may note that indeed Origen denies that Paul meant this James in Galatians 1 verse 19 was the actual brother of Jesus, claiming instead that it was a title of honor. But Origen does not say how he knows this, so I consider that information of little use. One way to look at these two passages would be to ask, what would we think if we only had Paul's authentic letters? If that was all the evidence we had for Christianity, would we conclude that Paul was describing with the title brother of the Lord a biological relation or a cultic relation? The evidence in Paul's letters alone strongly supports the existence of the cultic relation, while providing no evidence for anyone having a biological relation to the Lord. Thus, you'll find the biological interpretation is always based on evidence outside Paul's letters, which we have surveyed in previous chapters and found wholly unreliable. I have to conclude that there simply is no evidence in these two passages supporting historicity. They are fully explicable without it, and do not make up for the gaping silence even in these passages, much less the vast and strange silence throughout the rest of Paul's letters, and all first-century Christian literature, in none of which do brothers of Jesus get mentioned in any historically credible way. Another possibility, of course, is that the brother of the Lord in Galatians 1 verse 19 is a scribal interpolation, intended to create a reference to Jesus' brother where once there was none, but that is very unlikely. It would have a prior probability of perhaps 1 in 1,000, as I've mentioned before, for interpolations generally. Nevertheless, one could adopt this assumption ad hoc, thereby reducing the prior probability of mythicism by a factor of 1,000, and yet still come to a result that mythicism is more likely, if you adopt my less a fortiori estimates of the consequent probabilities elsewhere, as we'll see in chapter 12. It's just far more likely Paul meant this particular James was a non-apostolic Christian. So the question at hand is how likely it is that Paul would use the phrase brothers of the Lord on the two occasions he does, in Galatians 1 verse 19 and 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5, in their given context, as I just analyzed, and given our background knowledge that all Christians would be known as brothers of the Lord, element 12, and whether that probability is any different for minimal historicity than it is for minimal mythicism. My own conclusion is that there is at best no difference in probability, and at worst a difference favoring myth, since on historicity we should expect far more frequent and far less ambiguous discussion of the family of Jesus, especially if, as these passages would then entail, they were playing a major leadership role in the church at the time. I find the silence of Paul everywhere else, and his extreme ambiguity in these two passages, less likely on historicity. So my most skeptical estimate is that this is just what we'd expect on mythicism, for Paul to occasionally, and in contexts most demanding it, refer to other Christians as brothers of the Lord, but somewhat not what we'd expect on historicity, which would sooner lead to our hearing much more about these people, at a ratio of 2 to 1, in my opinion, equivalent to it being 100% likely on myth and only 50% likely on historicity. However, I must argue a fortiori, and to that end, I shall say it's reasonably possible these probabilities go the other way around. In other words, that Paul would speak like this on those two occasions could be only 50% expected on mythicism, but exactly what we'd expect on historicity. Or 50% expected on historicity, but only 25% expected on myth, and so on. In other words, I actually think this evidence is twice as likely on mythicism, but though I doubt it, I'll allow that it might be twice as likely on historicity. I certainly cannot reasonably believe these passages, including their internal ambiguity and surrounding silence, are any more expected than that on historicity than on mythicism. Section 7. Weighing the Evidence. When Shirley Jackson Case responded in the early 20th century to scholars then advocating the Jesus myth theory, he summarized his own take on the Pauline epistles. He claims they are not lacking references to a historical Jesus, but in fact, 1, they refer to his, quote, human ancestry and family connections, end quote, but as we saw, only in ways entirely strange, highly theological, or oddly nonspecific, and in no case clearly referring to an actual ancestry or family. 2, and to his association with disciples, but as we saw, Paul, in fact, never mentions disciples, such personages as Peter he knows only as apostles like himself, and he only mentions Jesus associating with anyone after his death. Or 3, they refer to Jesus' righteous life, but as we saw, in fact, Paul only ever mentions a single righteous act, nothing more, and credits Jesus as being a sinless being, as any cosmic archangel would be. Or 4, they refer to the fact that Jesus lived in worldly poverty, but as we saw, Paul doesn't mention worldly poverty, but only a vague lowering and loss of status, which in the Philippians gospel is wholly cosmic. Or 5, they refer to his self-sacrificing service, which even celestial beings could provide. Or 6, they refer to his heavenly exaltation as a reward for obedience. Well, same problem. Or 7, they refer to the circumstances of his death, but none placing that death on earth. Or 8, they include numerous references to his crucifixion, which was not necessarily terrestrial. Or 9, as well as to an awakening of faith through his appearances, yet only in Revelations. Or 10, they also include such things as references to his future coming, none of which mention his having been on earth before. That is, not once does Paul say Jesus will return. Or they refer to his present significance, which a cosmic being can also have. Or they refer to his teachings, which, as we saw, even Paul seems to believe came only by revelation or scripture. In short, none of the evidence Case could adduce requires Jesus to have lived on earth. Such an existence is conspicuously absent from all of Paul's authentic letters. That is simply strange. Case can avoid that conclusion only by imagining all kinds of things are in Paul's letters that in fact are not there. Case insists Paul thought Jesus was as historical as Adam, though of course we know Adam is mythical. But Paul thought God and angels and Satan and his demons were historical too, so this has no bearing on where Paul thought Jesus had lived or died. Case says Paul shows Christians remembered Jesus' Last Supper, but as we saw, that's not what Paul says. He learned of this event, and Paul never calls it a Last Supper, or in fact even a supper, directly by revelation, not anyone's memory. Paul never refers to anyone else being there or anyone recollecting it other than himself. Case likewise says Paul calls upon Christians to imitate Jesus' earthly career, but Paul never mentions an earthly career. He only calls for imitating Christ in his loving subservience and self-sacrifice, all represented by just a single event, his submission to death, which need not have been performed on earth. Overall, it's the mythicists who were right, not Case. They argued that, 1, some passages in Paul's letters are exactly what we would expect on their theory, but not as expected if Jesus actually existed, that 2, the scant few passages in the epistles that might refer to a historical Jesus are not only vague or problematic, but also no less expected on the mythicist hypothesis, and that 3, the absence of more, clearer, and more detailed references to a historical Jesus is strange and unexpected on any sound understanding of history and human nature. The excuses made up to explain away these facts are 1, not intrinsically probable, and 2, not confirmed in any evidence. They are literally just made up. Yes, we lack a smoking gun, such as an epistle wherein Paul explicitly says Jesus was known to exist only by revelation, but we fully expect no such evidence to have survived for us to see it. The victorious sect did not preserve such things and even actively suppressed them, as I discussed in chapters 6, 7, and 8, and in elements 20, 21, 22, and 44. Paul may well have said such things in the letters we know he wrote, but that we do not have, or in unpreserved parts of the letters that survive inside the present canon. Many other letters must have existed, written by many apostles in his generation, as I noted in chapter 8, yet we conspicuously don't have even a mention of them, much less their contents. That is profoundly suspicious. But more importantly, this fact rules out the argument that we should have more evidence supporting minimal mythicism. To the contrary, that a historicist sect won out and was so avid at altering and fabricating documents as well as throwing out or destroying them entails we are lucky even to have the evidence we do. Romans 16, verses 25 to 26 outright says the gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ was discovered by revelation and finding secrets hidden in scripture. We should conclude that's indeed exactly what happened. We should not try to import into this, or any other passage in Paul, things invented by the authors of the Gospels decades later. But everything is a matter of probabilities. The estimates just surveyed are represented in the following list, measuring the odds of the evidence in the epistles on minimal historicity against minimal mythicism, which you can use to input your own estimated odds and run your own calculations. First, the category of other canonical epistles not written by Paul. Best case, odds 4 to 5. Worst case, odds 3 to 5. The Gospels in Paul, Hebrews, and Colossians. Best case, 3 to 5. Worst case, 2 to 5. Things Jesus said in the authentic letters of Paul. Even odds either way. The Eucharist in Paul. Even odds either way. Things Jesus did. 3 to 4, best case. 1 to 2, worst case. That he was made from sperm. Best case, I say 2 to 1 odds. Worst case, even odds. that he was made from a woman. Best case, 2-to-1 odds. Worst case, 1-to-1. The references to the brothers of the Lord. Best case, 2-to-1. Worst case, 1-to-2. The total odds come to 72-to-25 in the best case, or 3-to-50 in the worst case, which is about 2.88-to-1 in the best case, and in the worst case, 1-to-16⅔. In other words, when arguing a fortiori, if we assume the evidence in the epistles is exactly 100% expected on minimal historicity, then the probability of that same evidence on minimal mythicism is just over 34%. Even if we granted that the epistles are altogether strange on historicity, as in fact they are, even if many scholars still can't see it, and thus assigned them a lower probability of being that way, reflecting the fact that they are not exactly what we expect, when arguing a fortiori, the ratio would still be the same. So on this account, the evidence of the epistles, as strange as it is still more likely on historicity than on myth, by just over a ratio of about 3-to-1, and thus about 3 times more likely if Jesus existed than if he didn't. But I think that's being far too generous to historicity. Given my own estimates, which are closer to what I think the odds actually are, the evidence of the epistles is exactly 100% expected on minimal mythicism, and has a probability of only 6% on minimal historicity. Or again, whatever the percentage is, I think the evidence of the epistles is at least 16 times less likely on historicity, because they are simply so very strange on minimal historicity, but not at all strange on minimal mythicism. In fact, these are pretty much exactly the kind of letters we should expect to now have from Paul, and the other authors as well, if minimal mythicism is true. Not so on historicity. Nevertheless, the a fortiori estimates are intended to be as generous to the biases of historicity defenders as I can reasonably be, to the point of outright devil's advocacy. And yet, even on so generous estimates, the historicity of Jesus is still not defensible, as we shall see in our concluding calculation. Chapter 12. Conclusion. Section 1. The final calculation. Bayes' theorem entails a concluding probability, the probability that Jesus existed, from estimating 3 other probabilities. 1. The prior probability that Jesus existed. 2. The probability of the evidence if Jesus did exist. And 3. The probability of that same evidence if Jesus didn't exist. If our estimates of those 3 probabilities are as far in favor of historicity as we can reasonably believe them to be, then our conclusion will be as far in favor of historicity as we can reasonably believe it to be. But of course, stretching the limits of what is reasonable this way only gives us an upper limit on the probability that Jesus existed, given what we know so far. In reality, that probability will likely be much lower. Thus, I have made 2 estimates in every case. 1, a fortiori, the most favorable to historicity as I can reasonably be, and the other realistic, closer to what I honestly think those probabilities actually are. That gives us an upper and a lower bound. However, the probability that Jesus existed could be even lower still, since my most critical estimates are also perhaps higher than they should be. So I shall call the lower bound, I calculate, the a fortiori lower bound. Although I know the actual probability could be even lower, I believe it is at least as low as that, whereas my upper bound is already as high as it could possibly be. The first of the 3 required estimates, identified as the probability of H given just the background knowledge, in other words, the prior probability that Jesus existed, I established in Chapter 6. The probability of the evidence on historicity and on non-historicity I established in Chapters 8 through 11, generating a separate estimate for each category of evidence: the extra-biblical evidence, the canonical Acts, the canonical Gospels, and the canonical Epistles. These must all be combined here by multiplication into 1 estimate. The probability of the evidence on historicity equals the probability of the extra-biblical evidence on historicity times the probability of the evidence of Acts on historicity times the probability of the evidence in the Gospels on historicity times the probability of the evidence in the Epistles on historicity. That leaves the 3rd required number, the probability of the evidence on non-historicity. That I calculated in chapters 8 through 11 to simply be 1, because all the evidence is effectively 100% what we could expect if Jesus didn't exist and minimal mythicism, as defined in chapter 3, is true, all other possibilities of non-historicity being ruled out there. Except in chapter 11, where, when arguing a fortiori, I allowed the epistles to be evidence in favor of historicity, and thus set the probability of the evidence on historicity equal to 1 instead, and estimated the probability of the evidence on non-historicity to be near 1 in 3. In reality, we could assign lower estimates to the probability of the evidence on non-historicity in every case to reflect how much the evidence might not be exactly what we'd expect if minimal mythicism were true, but we would then have to lower every corresponding value for the probability of the evidence on historicity according to the ratios determined in chapters 8, 9, and 11, since the evidence is never exactly what we expect on historicity either. All of this can be tabulated as follows, so here you can substitute your own findings. The individual consequent probabilities, probabilities of the evidence, have already been built from separate tables of subdivisions in each category of evidence in previous chapters. Here, we start with the prior probabilities, where H stands for Jesus historically existed, and not H stands for Jesus did not historically exist. Using the a fortiori estimate, we get the upper bound on the prior probability that he existed. In chapter 6, we found the odds on H are 1 to 2, for a probability of 33%, or one-third the probability space, which entails the odds on not H are 2 to 1, for a probability of 67%, or two-thirds the probability space. Using the a judicantiori estimate, we get the lower bound on the prior probability that he existed. For this, in chapter 6, we found the odds on H are 1 to 15, for a probability of 6.25%, or 1/16 the probability space, which entails the odds on not H are 15 to 1, for a probability of 93.75%, or 15/16 of the probability space. That's what we got for the prior probabilities. The consequent probabilities, otherwise known as the likelihoods, we broke down into four parts: the probability of the extra-biblical evidence if Jesus existed, the probability of the content of Acts if Jesus existed, the probability of the content of the Gospels if Jesus existed, and the probability of the content of the Epistles if Jesus existed. For all of these, except for some passages in the Epistles, the probability of it all if Jesus didn't exist we found was simply 100%, because we should expect nothing else. But how likely is this evidence if Jesus did exist? Using the a fortiori estimates, we get the upper bound on these probabilities, and using the a judicantiori estimates, we get the lower bound of these probabilities. In chapter 8, we found the probability of the extra-biblical evidence if Jesus existed was between as high as 46.08% and as low as 10%. In odds form, it was 288 to 625 for the upper bound, and 1 to 10 for the lower. In chapter 9, we found the probability of canonical Acts if Jesus existed was between as high as 72% and as low as 20%. In odds form, it was 18 to 25 for the upper bound and 1 to 5 for the lower. In chapter 10, we found the probability of the Gospels was simply the same whether Jesus existed or not, so in each case 100%. In odds form, it was 1 to 1. In chapter 11, we found the probability of the epistles if Jesus existed was between as high as 100% and as low as 6%. In odds form, it was 72 to 25 for the upper bound and 3 to 50 for the lower. Because when estimating a fortiori, in other words, as much in favor of historicity as is reasonably possible, we allowed the epistles to actually count as evidence for the existence of Jesus, being on that reckoning 100% expected if he existed, if they were only about 34% expected if he didn't, more exactly 34.722%, with the 2 repeating, given that it was in odds form 72 to 25 in favor of historicity. When we multiply all the odds for these consequent probabilities, for all four categories of evidence, we get a total odds of only 39,062 to 373,248 in favor of this evidence existing on historicity, at best, and 3 to 2,500 in favor at worst. In probability form, we get a total probability of the evidence if Jesus existed equal to 33.1776% at best and 0.12% at worst. Whereas we get a total probability of all that same evidence if Jesus didn't exist equal to 34.722% with the two repeating, and that at best, and 100% at worst. The subsequent math is easier to do with the odds form, though, so we'll use that, and just convert the result to a probability afterward. We can thus calculate our concluding